This morning I want to bring a message. You may have noticed I tend not to just take a passage and then go through it expositorily, because there's some messages from Scripture that you get bits and pieces here and there that all come together in important things. But I'm going to start off with Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, which is, I think, familiar to in 14. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are many who find it." And I've seen illustrations of this passage. You probably have too, where it shows, I mean, you can think about going up 107, you know, where you got the highway, and then along there you'll find a trail going off to the, you know, off up into the mountain or down the mountain or whatever. And I've seen these illustrations of this drawn from this passage of Scripture. Like if you follow Jesus, you kind of get away from the highway, you know, and you go up this nice little trail toward the mountaintop. And that's probably valid in some ways, but I found in my Christian life that's not really the way it seems. When you try to follow Jesus, instead of being kind of by yourself going up a mountain, you know, I enjoy that kind of hike and everything. It's more like you're walking down the middle of the highway in a bike lane or a little median or whatever you want to call it, going against the flow. For most of our Christian life, we're not off by ourselves getting closer and closer to God. We are struggling. If you can think about trying to get into a stadium when everybody else is leaving. Isn't that what the Christian life's like? It's not like we're off separated somewhere. We're in the middle of it. And I think what Jesus was saying when he said that the way was narrow that leads to life and the way is broad that leads to destruction is truth is very narrow. There's only one truth. There can be infinite number of lies and falsehoods. And we look at our world today, look at all the different religions and all the different ways, you know, there's only one truth. And that truth is found in Jesus Christ. And that is the only way to eternal life. And we cannot be apologetic about that. You know, people say, well, you're really narrow-minded. Yeah, truth is narrow. If you get so broad that you're accepting anything and everything, you're going to be in trouble. Truckers have a expression. I've heard them say, you know, when they're talking to one of the other truckers, when they get ready to sign off, they'll say, "Keep it between the ditches." And that means stay in the road. And so this morning I've entitled my message, "Staying Between the Ditches." Because as we try to follow Jesus on this path, like I said, it's not off up at the mountain somewhere. It's walking through life, surrounded by people that are going the other direction. And we got to keep it between the ditches. Because there's things in our Christian beliefs and our Christian life that we have to reconcile what seems to be opposites. This was a concept that I became acquainted with when I was in seminary, is the idea of dynamic tension. And that means we got things that seems to be mutually exclusive that somehow we have to bring together to live a balanced Christian life. Things that if we go one way or the other, we end up in the ditch. We got to balance these things. And so I want to share five things. There's probably plenty more, but the five things that we need to balance in our Christian life, and if we go too far one way or the other, we get into a lot of trouble. And the first of these is, we have to believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And if you want me to explain exactly how that can happen, I'm telling you right now, I can't. But you know, there's one thing about God. If I could explain him, he wouldn't be God. I mean, I'm comforted by the fact that, you know, if you look at this universe and every year they're finding our universe is bigger and more complex than anybody ever imagined. And we have a God that created all of this.
By his word.
by his word, and we think that we can understand God, I'll tell you something. If you can understand your God, then that's a God you created, not the God who created you. So as we look at it, those two things seem mutually exclusive. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? How can God come and die on a cross for us? How can a man pay the price for all of mankind? It's both. Somehow, Jesus was both. And in our scripture, in John 1:1, the Bible is very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Bible's unequivocally about who Jesus was. Now, there's some people that'll say, well, Jesus never said he was God. And he never said it in those words. But Jesus said a lot of things about himself. I mean, he took on called himself the Son of Man. And if you go back into Scripture, into Daniel, that's a name for God. That's an appearance of God, the Messiah that was to come. I think about after his crucifixion, when Thomas, the doubter, came in and saw, and Jesus let him look at his hands and feel his side, and Thomas dropped to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Anywhere else in Scripture that somebody bowed down to somebody to worship them, they said, "Stop." Whether it was an angel or anyone else, Jesus accepted the worship of his disciple. Only God could do that. Jesus forgave sin. Only God can do that. Jesus did things that only God could do. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." See, that says why God had to come as a man. He had to be a man in order to identify with us. There are some who teach that, you know, well, Jesus wasn't really a man. He was just God appearing to be a man. But you know, that makes everything that we read in the Bible a sham. If a man didn't have to die for our sins, then why would God go through all of that mess? Jesus had to be like us. In order for Jesus to pay for our sins, he had to be a representative of humanity. He had to be us. So he was God and had to be God. He was man and had to be man. Paul, last week we looked at the scripture where Paul says to have the same mind in you that was in Jesus Christ, that even though he was in the form of God, he laid all of that aside. He emptied himself and came in the form of a servant to be obedient even unto death. And that's a paraphrase. But the Bible is clear that Jesus was God, Jesus was man, and he had to be that in order to be our Savior. So you go too far one side or the other, you're either denying the divinity of Christ or you're denying his humanity. And both are necessary. The second thing that we find that seems to be opposites is faith and works. And we struggle with that in our Christian life. What's more important, faith or works? Some people even say that James and Paul were divided about that they were opposites. But let's look at what the Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 17. James is talking about faith, and we need to realize that James was writing to basically Israelites, for the most part, the Jewish believers, who had a system of legalism, of laws that God had given them, and by doing these things you could be right with God. And so he is speaking to that particular crowd and talking about faith and works. And he says, so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So works are something that are important. It's not enough to just, you know, believe something. A lot of times we're guilty of that. It's just like, it's all right if I believe that Jesus died for me, then I can live however I want to live. But we are supposed to be doing the works that come out of salvation. James isn't saying that faith isn't important. He's saying, what kind of faith do you have? If you have the right kind of faith, if you have a saving faith, it shows up in what you do. And Paul is in agreement with him, really. He just takes it from the other side because he's writing to people who think that that because they've received grace and that they don't have to... he's saying that because that faith isn't enough, that you have to work for it. And in Ephesians 2:8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to say, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we have these two opposites. Some people says, oh, it's enough that I believe. And there's others that says, it's more important that we do what's right than what we believe. And the truth is, we've got to believe right so that we can live right. And it is faith and works working together. It's like two sides of the coin. Not one or the other. The third thing that we struggle with is being in the world and not of the world. You know, I thought that was a quote from Paul, that phrase. And I looked and looked and looked and looked. I believed with all my heart that there was a quote where Paul said that, but he didn't. But it's there. In 1 John 2:15, John warns us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're warned in Scripture not to be too enamored with the world, and we all understand that. But in John 17:15, Jesus, when he was with his disciples before his crucifixion, during what is really the Lord's Prayer, what we usually call the Lord's Prayer is the model prayer. That's the model that Jesus gave us. This is when Jesus was praying for his disciples and those that would come after him. And he says to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So here we have a balance there that there are those who say that the only way that we can be holy is to go off on a mountaintop somewhere or join a monastery, get away from the world so that we can focus on God and be holy. And that usually never really works that way. And the other side, if you go too far to the other side, you'll end up in the ditch where people say, well, we're saved by faith. We can just live however we want to live. We can be just like the world. You know, I think that's a problem people have with the church today. There's a lot of people that go to church and they're not drawn to Christ because when they look around, they don't see anything different than anywhere else. We're supposed to be moving against the flow. We're supposed to be different. And when we get to be like the world, we have no power to change the world. And if we withdraw from the world, we have no power to change the world. And Jesus left us as his representatives. Jesus had to come into the world and become like us so that he could save us. And we in the church have to be in the world in order for that mission of salvation to continue in this world. As I said last week in my message and quoted, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are carrying on the salvation work of Christ in this world. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, and the church is Jesus' presence in the world. The fourth contradiction, I guess, that we have to resolve in our life is, do we follow the Spirit or do we follow the Word? Because that can be a conflict. The written word, when I'm talking about following the written word or do we follow the Spirit? The Bible says yes. In 1 John 4:1, John warns us, says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The Bible says that we have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you to guide you. But how do you know it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you? John warns us that not every spirit is of God. And if we just think the Spirit is the most important thing, that means we're going to be going off and doing everything, every little whim that comes into our minds and our hearts. And if you look around, there are groups of people, churches and stuff that just, they go after the Spirit and they ignore the Word. Well, how do you test the spirits of God? This is not the Word of God. This is our record of our relationship with God so that we can know the Word of God. What is the Word of God? Jesus. He is the Word that was in the beginning. The Word that created. Jesus is the Word of God. This tells us, helps us to know the Word of God. Tells us about Him. And so, this is our standard by which we can evaluate the Spirit. And the other hand is, we can't just go to this. Because Peter in 2 Peter 3:15 and following, he says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction." The problem with considering this to be the Word of God is it is limited by language. You can interpret what these words say, and especially when you've got translations of translations of translations. And I'm not saying that to say you can't rely on the translations that we have of the Bible. I'm just saying there is simply a natural limitation to language. It can be misunderstood. It can be misread. Words have more than one meaning. So how do we make sense of this written word? The Holy Spirit of God guides us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You know, it's amazing to me, there are scholars that study this book, probably know it better than anybody else in here, who are not saved, who totally misunderstand what it says and what it means. Because you cannot gain that understanding just by reading the words. And so separate the ditches we have there is either you ignore the word and just follow every spirit that comes along, or you ignore the spirit and try to understand. And there's people today, preachers today, that are saying the spirit does not speak to people today, that you just have to read the word and understand what it says. And that won't happen without the Spirit of God. One of the illustrations God gave me a number of years ago is, I want you to imagine a room, kind of like our little building, the little fellowship hall that we have out there. Just think about a room, and in the middle of the room, Jesus is seated on a chair or a throne or whatever you want to think of. But Jesus is there in that room. And there's a light in that room, and that light is the Holy Spirit. And it illuminates Christ so that you can see him. And in the walls of that room, there are windows. And each one of those windows is a translation of the Bible. Some of the windows are hard to see through. Some of the windows are nice and clear. And some of them are just about blanked out. But the only value of those windows is to be able to see Jesus. And the same is true of translations of the Bible. Some are better than others. Some obscure some things about Jesus. Some you can't see Jesus at all through them. They're just about worthless. But the only worth any of them has is how well do they help you to see Jesus. And if you have the New International Translation and that helps you see Jesus best, that's the best translation for you. If you have the King James, same thing. You can find Jesus in just about any translation, even some of the bad translation. You can see Jesus well enough to be saved out of most any translation of the Bible. Like I said, some are better than others. And you want to try to find the clearest one. But you know something even more than that? Every one of our lives is a window into that room. We are to live our lives so that people can look at us and look through us and see Jesus. And we ought to try to be the clearest window to Jesus that we can possibly be so that others will see him and come to know him. The last tension that I want us to look at this morning is God's sovereignty and free will. Those seem almost mutually exclusive. We got a God that is all powerful. He can do all things. But at the same time, it seems like we have free will, that we can pick and choose. And I think if you go too far one way or another, there's some denominations that believe in predestination that, I mean, in the most extreme form, they say God's already chosen who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and there's nothing you can do about it. And God in his sovereignty could do that. I mean, God is sovereign. He has all power. He can do all things. But what do you do with all the passages in the scripture where people are being asked to come and to believe and to exercise their free will? In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day." We cannot be saved without the work of God in our life. We can't just decide one day we're going to be saved, and if we just do this and that and the other, then God's got to accept us. But that doesn't mean God's is making us. It's just that God enables us. Without God's work in our life, not one of us have a chance to know him and to be saved. In John 1:12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So God does enough in our lives so that we are able to be saved, but we still have to decide to follow him. We still have to decide to make Jesus our Savior. It's the two working together. I believe that when God created us in his image back in Genesis, well, God doesn't have a body, so he's not talking about the way we look, but he's talking about our heart and our soul. I think our free will is part of our image of God. That God in his sovereignty decided to create us with the ability to choose him or not to choose him. And what we see in the world around us is the consequences of not choosing him. And what we'll see in heaven is the consequences of choosing him. But you know, without the ability to freely choose, there is no love. You can't love. If love is compelled, it's not love. And God created us to love him and have a relationship with him. So he gave us free will so that we could. But that also means we can choose not to follow him, not to love him. And we also have to bear the consequences of that. Even in John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse of the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." Okay, that's what God did. "That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish and have everlasting life." There's the dynamic tension. God did what he could and what only he could. But we have to do what only we can. As I close this morning, I want to ask you, especially on this last thing, what are you depending on for your salvation? You're going to say, "Well, you know, God saves who he'll save, and so I don't have to worry about it." Or have you made a choice to give your life and your heart to God through Christ? Because if you've never made that choice, if there's no time in your life you can look back and say, "I decided that I wanted Jesus as my Savior and I gave my life to him," then you need to do that. It doesn't matter if you were raised in church your whole life. It doesn't matter if you've been a good person, or the best person you could possibly be. I think about Wayne Hedden. One of the things that struck me at his funeral was he was a good man. He loved his family. He loved helping people. He lived a good life. But at the end of his life, he realized there was something that he had to do, and that was to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. And it made enough of a difference in his life that all of his family noticed it. So as we have our time of invitation and commitment, where are you? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Have you made that decision? If you have, you can be sure of it. God will, I believe God, when you make that decision, God preserves you. But you have no hope without it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's not easy, simple. Because we can make up easy and simple. But Heavenly Father, you are a complex God, and this is a complex reality, and we are in a complex relationship with you. Because it's real. And you are an awesome God. And God, it's just hard to even understand. It's hard to understand how you can be God and man and all of those things. It's even harder sometimes to understand how you could love us so much. But your word is clear that you do. So Heavenly Father, help us to resolve and to balance these opposites in our life so that we can walk that narrow path that leads to life. And in so doing, maybe attract others and bring others along with us so that we can all enjoy heaven together one day in your presence. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.